Exodus chapter 14. We continue our series through this book through the summer. I'll ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you had no idea how you would get out of it? Ever been held over a barrel, as they say? Had your back against the wall? Been at the end of your rope? Between a rock and a hard place? If you've ever been there, or if you ever find yourself there in the future, or even if you are there now, then this message, I think, is specifically for you. But the truth is, today's message is for all of us, because when we get trapped in the bondage of this life of sin and its consequences, even when we think we're getting ourselves free, finding our way out, inevitably, we find ourselves in trouble again. Maybe because we're still reaping what we have sown from before. Either way, our focus today is on the God who saves, who delivers us from ourselves, from our sin, from our messes, and provides a way out. Now, we started our series 4 weeks ago from the book of Exodus by saying that the word Exodus itself means a way out, an exit. And we learned so much from this historical account so far about God's work and His people, how He delivered His people, the Israelites, out of their bondage from Egypt. But we also learn much about our lives. We see in it the parallels and the patterns and what theologians would call the types for our spiritual lives. So today we're going to try to, once again, cover a lot of ground in Scripture with a lengthy story. And in doing so, we'll look at four acts in a drama, if you will, of a familiar story for many of us. When God delivers the Israelites, miraculously providing a way through to cross the Red Sea. So let's begin by reading this lengthy section from Exodus chapter 14, and we'll pick up in the fifth verse. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of God lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now skip down to verse 21. Then Pharaoh stretched out his hand over the sea. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. It really changes the story. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The crossing of the Red Sea. Incredible story. Incredible act of a powerful hand of God. But how did we get to this place? A quick review for those who haven't been with us, or for those even who have. We started with, of course, the Egyptian Pharaoh who arose, who did not remember Joseph. And Joseph had been so kind that God had providentially led him into Egypt from the promised land. And he had, in doing that, he had saved the people from starvation. But this Pharaoh rose up and began to treat the Hebrews harshly, turned them into slaves, began to drive them to such a degree that he almost tried to work them to death. And in doing so, they continued to multiply, to be blessed and be fruitful. And as they did, the Pharaoh was more worried, so he worked them harder and then performed his own little mini holocaust by killing off the baby boys, having them thrown, of the Hebrews, having them thrown into the Nile. But God heard the cry of the people, and he raised up a leader who would deliver them. It was Moses, who was himself initially spared when he was put into a basket in the Nile instead of thrown into the river to be drowned. And he was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, and then, as it turned out, raised by a nanny who happened to be his own mother. All the while, God was orchestrating these steps, preparing him to deliver his people. And you fast forward 40 years, and Moses is an adult. And then another 40 years, and now he's in the Midianite desert as a shepherd caring for sheep. And God appears to him in a burning bush and speaks to him and says, "Moses, I've called you out to go and deliver my people from the Pharaoh." And Moses is not too sure about that, but he goes anyway. And he goes before the Pharaoh and he says, "It's time for you to let my people go." And just as the Lord had predicted, Pharaoh refused to do that. So, of course, the Lord led 10 different plagues, the last being the death of the firstborn sons of all the land. Of course, the blood on the doorpost allowed the death angel to pass over the Israelites and save their children. The beginning of the Passover. The beginning of the deliverance through the shedding of blood. Pharaoh had had enough, and he said, "Enough already, go and get out." And so over 2 million Israelites pack up their belongings, including plenty of plundered riches from the Egyptians, and head out the door, heading to their promised land. And that's where we pick up this story that we will look at today that has, what I will say, four acts in this drama. And let's look at them stage by stage as we set the context for really what goes on in this miraculous story. The first section, the first act of this drama, we will call "The Road Less Traveled," borrowing, of course, from the Robert Frost poem. And I want to make three simple statements that will describe the context of what is happening here. And to do that, we need to put it in reverse a bit, and begin in the verses immediately before what we read from Exodus chapter 14, back at the end of chapter 13. And the first statement for that is this: God sets the course for their journey. God sets the course for their journey. We see that first in chapter 13, verse 17, that says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. He didn't lead them the short route. He led them a different route, a more complicated route perhaps. Now, we all know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, but that was not God's plan. He had a different road map that led them through the wilderness. He often does that. It's important to note that if the people had left Egypt and gone straight to the promised land, it would have been probably about a 2-week walk. But as it turned out, it took them about 40 years. Now, some of that was because of their lack of faith, as we'll look at in the coming weeks. But a lot of that was because of God's providential plan and his crazy travel itinerary that included more than just getting from point A to point B. It was his GPS, God's positioning system, if you will, that realized that there was serious traffic up ahead and rerouted them for their safety. And that's pretty much what it says. If you look there in verse 17, it says that God said to himself, if they face war, which is probably going to happen if they go into the land of the Philistines, if they face war, they may give up and go back to Egypt. He said they don't have the kind of resolve. He was right. He knew them. He knew that they were not prepared for battle. And he had a plan, even if they could not see that themselves. So he took them on the roundabout way, as one commentator calls it. I prefer calling it the scenic route. God has a way of taking us on the scenic route. You know, sometimes you can try to go somewhere and you get the question, do we want to get there as quickly as possible, or do we want to see some things along the way? Do we want to go the scenic route? Well, God took them on the road less traveled, on the scenic route, on purpose. He took them the scenic route because he knew them and he knew that they were not ready for the battle. I wonder if you notice how God does that sometimes. How he sets the course for our journey from his heavenly GPS, and it's not the straight line between two points. Maybe because he knows that we couldn't handle that next battle and he needs to mature us some before we fight it, before we get to that point. He has something to teach us in the wilderness and he leads us through that way even if it's not the quickest route. Now I prefer the quick route. I prefer the fast and efficient route. Even whatever the, you know, if the GPS gives you, this is how long it takes, that's the goal, to beat the GPS. Am I right? Is that what we all do? I mean, that's the idea. And as quickly as we can get there to beat the GPS, that's what it's about. But that's not how God works. It's not always about the destination, but the journey itself. It may be frustrating to me, it may be frustrating to you, but we need to sometimes just get over it, to get used to it, to get on with it. Whatever his will is, he has a plan and he's not going to take us the straight way most often. And that leads to the second part of the story, the context that God was aware of all along. And the second statement that gives us the text in context is this: Pharaoh changes his mind about letting the Israelites go. Now, where we last left off the story last week, he said, go, and they took off, and that was it, and the good news, and it's time for celebration, right? But you see, at the beginning of chapter 14, in the part that we did not read, mainly because it didn't fit on the outline sheet, it starts with what seems to be just meaningless geography. God's giving them directions with words that we can hardly pronounce. And then you realize that there's a plan behind it. He tells them to go here and to go there and to encamp at this place, directly opposite across the river. Mark this down. God was positioning them right where he wanted them. And he has you, by the way, right where he wants you. Now, from a strategic viewpoint, this looked like a major blunder. This was not good planning by God on the surface. But God had them right where he wanted them. The Lord goes on to say, Pharaoh will see them there, wandering in the desert, hemmed in with the desert on one side, the sea on the other, and he will think they are confused. And the Lord said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And that's exactly what happened. And we read in verse 5 that Pharaoh said, what have we done that we let Israel go without serving us? I mean, why did we let our slaves go? What were we thinking? And he sent his army after them. And on the surface, this seems pretty strange as a plan. If God wanted his people out of Egypt, he could have, he should have just set them free and let that be done with it. For that matter, instead of just killing off the baby boys, he could have killed off all the Egyptians just like that. And he could have set them free. There wouldn't have been any more trouble. He could have brought a blizzard plague so that they were stuck in Egypt like Snowmageddon and they were having to sleep in Walgreens and stuff. He could have done something like that. He could have used any number of devices to let them get away, but he didn't. Now think about that. He didn't on purpose. And that leads to the next statement. God had a bigger plan. For his glory, he had a bigger plan. And that's exactly what he said in verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all the army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now I will be the first to admit that God's plan doesn't always seem to make sense, at least not from our viewpoint. But God sees the big picture. And so he has a bigger plan than our immediate comfort or even our immediate deliverance. He could, but he doesn't always. He wants to grow us, to mature us, to draw us closer to himself, to teach us about dependence and about faith. And he wants to show us his glory. And we said up front as we studied Exodus, all the way through the book, a common theme is going to be the glory of God. And it is here. And that's, he's going to use this major obstacle, the Red Sea and the Pharaoh, as the instruments of his deliverance. And he will bring glory to himself through the process, not just for the Israelites then, but for generations to come, for us today. And I wonder, when God has a bigger plan in your life, that might not be what you had in mind. It might not be the simplest way. It might lead you through the wilderness. It might place you in a difficult situation so that your back is against the wall, so that he can be glorified on the backside. Will you trust him through it? Do you trust him through it? So that's the setting. That's Act 1. And that leads us to the next act in this play, the second scene in this drama, which we will call Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Or more specifically, Between a Charging Army and a Raging Sea. The Israelites, by God's doing no less, find themselves in a royal mess. Now, they were feeling pretty good about themselves. Everything had worked out well. Their Egypt was behind them. They had been set free. Their emancipation had come forth. They were standing out in the desert counting their loot, their bounty that they had requisitioned from the Egyptians on the way out. When suddenly they look up and they see a big cloud of dust coming from where they had just been not too long before. As we read earlier, Pharaoh and his army, 600 chosen chariots, all the other chariots, horses, soldiers, tens of thousands of trained soldiers from the world's greatest army are coming right at them. So for the sake of our outline, Act 2, let me explain the setting in two sentences again. First, the Egyptians were charging and angry too. And there, as in the Egyptians, there, backs were against the wall, or really against the Red Sea, which was a significant body of water. So they have some angry Egyptians on one side and an angry river on the other, and there's no way out. There is no way they can defeat the Egyptians, and there's no way they can cross the sea. There is no hope. Can you feel that? I always try to read the scripture. I've tried to do this with some imagination in play. Not to imagine things as much as move it from just words on a page to feel what they were going through, to see it from their perspective. The people of Israel standing on the banks of the sea with flat lands and wilderness right in front of them, and this army, hundreds and hundreds of chariots and horsemen coming at them. And if you're in the narrative, all of them have just lost a son. And they're chapped. And they're ready to exact some revenge. They're ready for slaughter. They're ready to be ruthless and bring out the worst parts of humanity. And where are these Israelites supposed to go? They haven't been trained for war. They're dressed for war, it tells us, but it's almost more like Halloween here. They're just dressed. They haven't ever been in a fight. And they can't swim across the sea. What are they going to do? Do you feel that when you read it? The despair? They see the situation and they realize they are in dire straits. They're in a tight spot, you might say. Verse 10 tells us, and they feared greatly. And they cried out to the Lord, which is a good thing to do. But then they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here in the wilderness to die? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? You know, we liked it so much back there. Didn't we even say to you back in Egypt that would you just leave us alone? We're doing fine here. No, they didn't. But they said this anyway. It would have been better for us to just serve there than die here. What were you thinking, Moses? The raw emotion just pours out of that. They seem to have forgotten a whole lot. How many of us would say, if God would just do something miraculous in my life, I would never forget. I would serve Him faithfully forever. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people basically voice that. They said, if God would just do this thing, then all my doubts and fears will just vanish. It'll be alleviated forever. I'll be happy and fulfilled, and I'll trust Him forever. There'll never be any of that again. Yet, what we see in the Scriptures over and over is that this is categorically untrue. It just doesn't happen that way. And here, this is a people who just a little while ago were in jubilation. They were free. They plundered their former taskmasters. God has miraculously delivered them from the greatest empire in human history up until that point. Everything is great by the hand of God. And just like that, at the first sign of trouble, they immediately start whining and complaining and wishing they were back in Egypt. See how fickle they were? See how fickle we are sometimes? How soon we forget, even after all God has done for us? Anyway, you slice it, they are afraid. They're scared for their lives. And on the surface, they have plenty of reason to be. Circumstantially, there is very little hope. They are between a rock and a hard place, between a pursuing, bloodthirsty army and a flowing sea. Their backs are against the wall, which leads us to our third act, if you will. What I would like to call the deliverer delivers. God comes through. And we see that in verses 13 through 29, where the situation takes a significant turn for the better, thanks to God's plan and one more incredible display of His miracle-working power. But first, He speaks through His leader, Moses, to the people. And Moses tells them basically three things, three simple commands in the midst of their fear and doubt and confusion. And those three statements are the key to this third act of this drama. Let's look at them. The first thing he tells him in verse 13 is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That was the first time the first thing that Moses said basically in reply to their fears. They were complaining and whining and questioning him, and he could have easily said, hey, you were whining about being over in Egypt as slaves, and I did what I could to get you out. Now stop your belly aching. Probably what I would have said. But he understood their fears and basically their lack of faith at that point, and he said, fear not. You know, that's one of the most simple but most common expressions in all the Bible. Fear not. Don't be afraid. And I've said more than a few times, you don't tell someone to fear not unless they're already afraid. That's just the nature of it. You don't come into a party where everyone's having a good time and say, hey, everybody, fear not. Doesn't make a lot of sense. It's only in context of fear. You don't interrupt the game when your team is up by 4 touchdowns and say, don't worry, guys, don't be afraid here. It doesn't make any sense. It's only when people are already afraid that you say, fear not. And they were. Fear is the driving factor of so many things in our lives, so many of our decisions. It is why most of us do most of what we do out of fear, whether it's our jobs, the conversations we have, whatever it may be, fear of failure, fear of pain, fear of starving to death, fear of humiliating ourselves, fear of people looking at us funny or thinking we're crazy or whatever. But fear drives us over and over. And it can be irrational fear, fear that turns these people into starting to say, we wish we were back in Egypt. We liked it so much there. It could be a healthy, rational fear, fear that keeps you from walking out in front of a truck driving 70 miles an hour, fear that keeps you from reaching your hand over a fence to pet a growling dog, or the fear of saying what, fear of what might happen if you say, yes, honey, as a matter of fact, I think that dress does make you look fat. There are certain things that you should be afraid of. You just should be. You probably heard, I think there's a meme or two that circulates on social media that says this, that someone has counted that there are 365 occurrences in the Bible of fear not, one for every day of the year, which is a nice thought if it's true, and some of the translations may be a little questionable. I don't know what you do on leap year. You're really stuck either on February the 29th or December 31st, if you take them sequentially, you just be afraid, be very afraid on those days. But anyway, the idea here is the Bible regularly speaks of this, and it is the Lord speaking into our regular fearful occasions and situations and telling us, you don't have to be afraid. I've got this. Relax. Take a deep breath. Trust me. Fear not, and often it is accompanied with fear not, for I am with you. There's presence, which is the answer to fear. Perhaps this morning that's what some of you needed to hear the most in your desperate situation. Don't be afraid. I've got this, the Lord says. I can handle this. Do you trust me? Fear not. As the second part of that statement, Moses continues in verse 13, saying essentially this, stand firm and watch. He says, fear not. Then he says, stand firm and see. That is, watch and see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord, which he will work for you today. He says, watch and see. There's a great audacity in the midst of this difficult situation, and it's easy for us to read this with hindsight, but in the middle of it, he says, just watch. And he shows pretty big confidence to say this, Moses does. And in fact, he ramps it up a notch, telling them later, see those Egyptians coming at you, those same Egyptians who have been your taskmasters all these years, those slave drivers who have abused you and tried to work you to death. Well, take a good look at them, because after today, you will never see them again. Unless, of course, it's their bodies washed up on the sea of the shore. The shore of the sea. One of those. Then he says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Or you need only, some versions say, the ESV, to be silent. That's a great verse, one that you need to memorize. It's an easy memorization, too. It's Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. I shared a few weeks ago that I went through a period from about 15 years ago to about 10 years ago where we were wandering through our own proverbial wilderness. And we were struggling between pastoring, trying to figure out what God wanted to do in my life, if he was finished or what. And it was a great struggle. And God gave us a verse, Deuteronomy 8:2, that said, remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you and test you to know what was in your hearts. And I clung to that he led us in the wilderness, that we were not out there by accident. And during that time, this pastorate opened up, and we began to hope and pray right out there in the black chair pew with you. Is this it? And the church was without a pastor, and there's a pastor search team, and there were people. I had preached here more than a few times, and people were saying, hey, why don't you apply to be the pastor? And there were some campaigning and pushing and all, and I didn't want to try to sell myself, and I was not going to get into politics. We had enough of that going on around here. And as the pastor search was starting to progress, the Lord gave me another verse, and it was this one. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Or the other versions, to be silent. In other words, you sit back and be quiet and be still, and the Lord will do the work on your behalf. The struggle was that I really sensed that I was going to be the pastor, and y'all didn't know it yet, and I wanted to say, hey, y'all need to get with the program here. God's on top of this, and you're just lagging a little bit. But no, that was not being silent and being still, because he had a lot to teach me through the process, too. And I did. And it was not easy, and I was not happy about it. But in time, in the Lord's time, in his perfect time, the door opened and the Lord led, and I was humbled to be called as the pastor of this great church. And the point is, it is the human condition sometimes to want to just do something. To push, to campaign, to pull the trigger, even when we need to sit and watch and trust and let God do it. And for the Israelites, God didn't say, da-da-da-da-da-da, charge, and they were to take off and go. That's not what he said. He said, stand firm and watch. And the Lord is going to do for you something you can't do for yourself. So be still. I think I've said this before. My dad used to say we'd be working on something and I wouldn't be doing anything. And he'd say, don't just do something, stand there. Which was his sarcastic way of saying, don't just stand there, do something. But I think he had it right the first time. Sometimes when we want to do something, the Lord is saying, don't just do something, stand there. Wait on me. Because this is the essence of our salvation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, but he saves us by his grace, not of our effort, not of our good works, but only by his grace and through our faith in that grace. And it is the essence of everything else he does in our lives. Trust me. Be still. Let me work. Do you trust me to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? And there was no more obvious situation. They were stuck. They could not do it for themselves. It was only dependent upon his deliverance. And that's all of us when you get down to it. The third statement comes down into verse 15. Go forward. Move on. And it's crucial because it shows that there is something for God's people to do instead of just always being still. The Lord intervenes here and says, why do you cry out to me, Moses? Then he says, tell the people it's time to go forward, to move on. And I'm sure they said, which way are we supposed to go? I mean, if you've noticed, we're kind of hemmed in here. But sometimes we have to take the step of faith that is way out of our comfort zone. It doesn't make sense. It's a stretch. And that is what faith is. Yes, prayer is important, and we should try. We should cry out to God. But here God says, why do you cry out to me when it's time for you to move? So let's roll. And he gives Moses instructions, and Moses lifts up his staff and stretches out his hands, just as Charlton Heston did in the movies. And it says literally that he drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel crossed over on dry land where the Red Sea had been, with the water piled up on both sides, on the right and the left. And then the Egyptian army, they tried to follow, and when they were in the middle of the sea, the Lord confused them and clogged their chariot wheels so that they were ready to turn back themselves, according to verse 25. But the Lord told Moses to stretch out his hand again over the sea, and he did, and the sea returned to its normal course, verse 27, and covered the Egyptians, and according to verse 28, not one of them remained. Now, do I believe this? Do you believe this? The short answer for me is yes. And why not? Once you have established that He is God, that He created the world and flung the stars into their places by His word, once you know that He sent His Son incarnate into the world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, then He raised Him from the dead, then all bets are off. There's nothing that's too hard for Him, nothing impossible for Him. For that matter, once I realize how He has miraculously transformed my life, which I could not do for myself, and I know how big of a miracle that is, then I don't have a hard time believing in the supernatural from a God who is, by definition, supernatural. If you have a hard time believing because your naturalistic, scientific mind won't allow that, then I would maybe suggest that you need to stretch your mind a bit and leave a little room for a God who's bigger than you, for whom there is nothing that is impossible. So the short answer is yes. And I said the short answer because there are some longer ones. And I say this to answer some biblical scholars and critics and the like who would suggest that actually the Hebrew here, Yom Suf, is translated inaccurately, that it really is not speaking of the Red Sea, which is a large body of water, but the Sea of Reeds, which was a marshland, an area that was maybe ankle-deep water over in the same area that they would not have had a hard time crossing over. And they make quite a case for that, trying to somehow explain away the miraculous to make this natural and not supernatural. And I would say to that, if God could drown the entire Egyptian army, their horses, their chariots, their soldiers, all in ankle-deep water, that may be an even bigger miracle than the sea drying up and them crossing over. Whatever. And the people of Israel who were there understood how big of a deal it was, and they recounted and rehearsed this story over and over and over through generations when they wanted to tell the story about God's deliverance for His glory. They didn't have a hard time believing it because they saw it. So I believe in God's word. I don't understand it all, but it is the revelation of His story, history, that shows me His track record, His acts of deliverance in the past, which reminds me daily what He can do in my life today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. He is the all-powerful one who redeems His people and has done so through the waters and through the cross of Jesus Christ. So I don't back down, and I won't apologize for his word. I won't attempt to explain away his miracles. I will trust in the name of the Lord our God, because he is able. He is. And that leads to the final act that we see in verses 30 through 31, what we will call saved by the bell, or at least by the Red Sea. Just in the nick of time. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, again, I might add, when they saw it again, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, there are two statements here that were true to them and should be true of us when we experience God's delivering acts of salvation in our lives. Two very simple statements. They feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him. Now, you hear that expression, fear the Lord. We know from the scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and over in scripture it calls us to fear him. And for some people, they get that a little mixed up, thinking it means that we should be cowering down, afraid of God. And there's certainly a part of that that's true. We should have a very healthy respect. He is not someone to be trifled with. He is a God who stacks up rivers and brings down plagues and judges sin. And we need to have a very healthy respect and reverence for him. But fearing him more than anything means putting him in his proper place in our lives, which is first place. We fear him, we revere him, we reverence him when we give him our full devotion. A few years ago, we went through a series in Proverbs where it speaks so often of the fear of the Lord. And we said then that the fear of the Lord means recognizing that he's God and we're not. And when you see his works like this, when you see him do for you what you could not do for yourselves, it's a good place to start to recognize that he's God and you're not. And that leads to the second part. They believed in the Lord. Or as the NIV translates it, they put their trust in him. I think that's better, because we tend to think of belief as a mental assent. Putting your trust means to take a step of faith. And that's what it always comes down to. Our willingness to believe him, to believe in him, enough to put our trust in him, to place our faith in him. That is how we come into relationship with God, through faith, believing that he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The Israelites learned that on the banks of the Red Sea, on both sides. And many of us have learned that at the foot of the cross, where our Lord Jesus died for us to deliver us. Hope that you've learned that too, that you put your trust in him today. Fear God. Believe in him. Sometimes it's just that simple. Will you pray with me?